chapter 10. Last week we looked at Jesus as the door. This week is Jesus as the good shepherd. And of course the two are kind of intermingled here in the passage, but we've kind of pulled them apart a little bit just for sake of the two different messages. We want to pick up, and again, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles time frame back in John 7, runs through verse 21 of John 10. And then we pick up verse 22, Lord willing, next week at the Feast of Dedication, which we know is Hanukkah. Jesus speaking there in the temple area to folks. And you'll notice he picks up the theme of my sheep hear my voice. He talks about the flock, about eternal security and whatnot in there. So it appears to be just a follow-up kind of on what he'd been sharing a few months earlier. But starting in verse number 11, we'll read down to verse number 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. There was again a vision among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at the love of Christ for his sheep, we think of love on this Valentine's Day. It's so misunderstood and just viewed as emotion only oftentimes and feeling based. And Lord, as we see the characteristics of our good shepherd, may we be reminded the love that you have for your son and that he has for us and that we're to have for one another is shed abroad by your spirit when we trust Christ as Savior. And we pray that Valentine's Day would not be the only day we focus on love for one another, but that it's a characteristic of our lives throughout the year. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Five things I want to look at in this passage that have regard to Jesus as the good shepherd. One is that he sacrifices. Another is that he knows, that he sacrifices for the sheep. He knows the sheep, that he anoints the sheep, that he rules, but that he also divides. If you notice, that comes up over and over again in the Gospel of John. There was a division over Christ, and that's still true today. But the first thing is, he sacrifices. And when we talk about love, and the word love is in this passage in regard to God the Father's love for the Son, but certainly in all that Jesus does for the sheep, it's showing love. When the Bible commands husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5, it says what? The example is that Christ gave himself for the church. And so it's a sacrificial love. And Jesus gives up himself for the sheep. The hireling or the hired hand is one who looks out to get out of the sheep what he can. And when that's not working out, he abandons. He leaves. Whereas the good shepherd and the one who truly loves in biblical love sacrifices for the sheep, doesn't try to get out of them, but provides for them, gives to them. Three different times Jesus talks about, actually a few more times in verses 17 and 18 as well, laying down his life two times directly for the sheep. And the word for is the idea of, and what we get the biblical theological term of, substitutionary atonement. Big word. What does that mean? It means Jesus took our place. Instead of us going and dying for our sin, and because we can't ever perfectly pay for it completely because we are sinners to begin with, we would have to do so eternally. That's why hell is eternal, because the sinner can never completely pay for his or her sin. But Jesus went to the cross and took the wrath of God. That word propitiation describes that in 1 John 2. It talks about he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God's wrath was put upon his son. How do we know that? When Jesus is on the cross, He makes a statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a question of ignorance. He knew exactly why. That was a question so we would be aware that at that point, the sin of the world was on Christ, and God the Father turned his back, and nature pictured that in the darkness that fell for 3 hours. And so it's Jesus going in our place, taking our sin, and we get his righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes. It says, Jesus was made sin for us, the sin offering literally, was made sin for us, who knew no sin. He was perfect. That's why he could take our sin. That we, what, might have the righteousness of God when we're in him. Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. And that happened on the cross. And he sacrificed himself for us. But we'll see as we get down to the ruling part in verses 17 and 18. You know, you think about it, in the shepherd image, if the shepherd dies protecting the sheep, what happens then? Uh-oh. Then the wolf or the lion or whatever it is has full access to the sheep. But in this instance, what does Jesus say? I lay my life down, but I take it up again. And so he, 3 days later, he's still the good shepherd of the sheep. He's still our good shepherd. He has not laid down his life and then we are defenseless. He is still there to protect us because of the resurrection, because he is God. And when he describes Jesus as good here, there's different words in the original language. Some that have the idea of just virtue or internal goodness. This one has the idea of not just virtue, but something that is beautiful. Like the flowers that we were given today. Thank you very much to our friends here for bringing those and sharing those with the ladies. But we understand beauty. We see a sunset and we say, what an artist God is. Or a beautiful sunrise. We look at the mountains snow covered and the beauty of that. And what the Bible's reminding us is not only is Jesus good because he's perfect, but he's beautiful. Everything about him is attractive. Which makes it more startling that he was rejected by so many. But he is the good shepherd. He's virtuous. He's beautiful. He's all good for the sheep. He cares for the sheep. But you know, the opposite of that is this hired hand. And the Bible's made clear, why does he bail when it gets tough, when the wild animal shows up and it might be his life on the line? Because as we would put it, he has no skin in the game. It's not his sheep. He can go get another job. He gets fired, so what? I'm still alive. I have no financial, you know, stake in the sheep here, other than, you know, that he takes them to market with the wool, or he kills and eats the meat, and I get a part of that as my hire. But I can walk away and get another job. But the true shepherd, what? That's his income. That's his livelihood. And he cares because they're his sheep. And, you know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about in Europe for generations, and it started in our country too. A lot of people don't realize that in the history of America. When the pilgrims and different ones came over to escape the state churches of Europe, some of our states started having state churches. Virginia had the Anglican or Episcopal as a state church. Massachusetts, Maryland, and John Williams, Rhode Island, were two states formed for people to go to that could be of any religious background or no religious background and be okay. But what started happening was these state churches began to lend themselves to a hireling type mentality. The pastor, the leader, had a guaranteed income because the state took care of it. And so he could get up, do whatever he want or not, and it was hard to get rid of him. And it was a living for many of them. Not all, I'm not saying all, but that's what, you know, human nature being what it is, it degenerated too often. And fortunately, some Baptist preachers, especially, I think other groups maybe too, but went to James Madison and said, we need this Bill of Rights. And one of them needs to be the freedom of religion. That you can worship however you choose or not worship at all, and it's okay. And you're not going to get in trouble in the state. And you're not going to have your money, whether you go to that church or not, go to support that state church. And so it became kind of a hireling mentality. Got an income. I'm good. If I care for the sheep, fine. If I don't care for the sheep, doesn't really matter, especially if the person's not a believer. Just a way to make a living. You know, preach once on Sunday, maybe show up in some community events and live a good life. But Peter tells us what a good shepherd should really look like as far as not just Jesus, but pastors. In 1 Peter 5, Peter is laying out as a shepherd himself what it should look like. In chapter 5, verse 1, he doesn't lord them over the others as an apostle. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, fellow leader, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God," literally feed, pasture them. The word pastor comes from the idea of being a shepherd. "So shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." Mom and daddy wanted you to be a preacher, or you just felt like, well, it's some way to make a living, I guess. "But willingly, as God would have you," in other words, God called, "not for shameful gain," not in it just to make a living. Pastors are to be taken care of, and thank you, folks, you've done a wonderful job for us. But from my perspective, if I'm in it just for the money, why don't I just go get another job, right? "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You don't beat the sheep, you have to lead sheep. You have to go out in front of them. You don't get behind them and whack them and say, "Now go that way." "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he's saying that's what a good shepherd looks like. That's how Jesus was. Jesus led by example, didn't he? He went out in front of the sheep. He never demanded what he didn't do himself. And so he sacrificed for the sheep. The sheep were his primary concern. He came into the world, what, to save sinners. He came to go to the cross. He realized his coming was a sacrificial thing, and he sacrificed willingly for the sheep. A second thing, he knows the sheep. Verses 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And he compares it amazingly, "just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down the life for the sheep." So it's picturing an intimate knowledge, like in a family. The more you live together and hang around, the more you know these people. You know where they're coming from. You may not always like it, but you know where they're coming from. I remember a gentleman sharing when he had a natural-born son but adopted a daughter. And he said, "For my son," he says, "I could see him coming a mile off because he was like me or like my wife." But he says, "The adopted daughter, we didn't have a clue. We had to learn as we went because she was born genetically. She was somebody else's. And so she was different." And the Bible's picturing, when I'm in God's family, the change takes place. I'm going to look like my father. I'm going to act like my father. And he's going to know me. And as I read his word and come and share in it together with believers, I'm going to grow to know and understand him. And it's not just going to be a factual knowledge. It's a relationship knowledge, just as we understand that happens in a family. And where mutual love is to be shared and shown. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those that are his." But you know, at Matthew 7, when Jesus was giving kind of, you might say, in a sense, the invitation in his Sermon on the Mount and winding it up, he makes this interesting statement. "Not everyone who says to me," it's Matthew 7, verse 21, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Does God know you? Are you one of his lambs? Are you in his family? Psalm 1, verse 6 ends with, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It doesn't mean he doesn't know what the lost are doing. He doesn't know them as far as relationship. So the Bible keeps bringing us back to it's a relationship that starts when we trust Christ as our Savior. And we're growing day by day in our walk with him. It's not just, I know the facts. We were sharing in our adult Sunday school time. What does James call us to in chapter 1? He says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. That's why Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 7. It's not the ones who just do all these wonderful works, maybe get up and preach a sermon, maybe really involved in the community, really active, or seemed like a really great person, but they never humbled themselves before God and trusted Christ as their Savior. It's of no value when you stand before God. Does he know you? Do you know him? Is he your personal Savior? It's not just a knowing the facts and sitting and hearing messages. It's acting on what we know of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knows the sheep. A third thing we see in our passage is he unites the sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Boy, the Jewish ears would have perked up big time. We're the people of God. What are you talking about? You're certainly not talking about the Gentiles. No, it couldn't be them. We call them dogs. We turn our back on them. We stay away. We don't talk to them publicly. We avoid them every way we can. Yes, the Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. The word must there is a word of necessity. I have to. Not that he's unwilling, but it's just as Paul talks about being driven to preach the gospel. He says, I have to do this. Jeremiah, the prophet, once he's being persecuted, he got thrown in a pit. And he got really mistreated all over the place because he dared to say, God's going to judge you people for your sin. Really? No. We're the people of God. And he said, finally, he said, God, wherever my prophet button is, I'm turning it in. I'm done. This just does not pay. Find somebody else. But you know what his response was? He said, God's word was a fire in my bones and I could not keep from speaking. And that's the picture of this must. The Lord says, it's not just Jews I'm going to win now. Primarily, he reached out to the Jewish people when he was on the earth and he sent his apostles and his 70 out to the cities of Israel first to give them, as Paul says, the gospel first, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But he also did heal the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. He went into the Gentile areas to the east of the Jordan for a time. Healed the maniac Gadara there. And so as he's saying this, what he's saying is what he knows is going to take place. The Acts 1:8. He tells his disciples what? You shall, basically after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall with power go and preach the gospel. Not only in Jerusalem, but Judea. That would be like saying Kemmer, Wyoming, and then he says, what, the uttermost parts of the earth, the whole United States, the whole world. And turn over to Ephesians 2 for a minute. Paul writes this, and as a Jew, understanding the great division that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13, he talks in the verses before about the Gentiles being alienated from God and from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. But then verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What he's reminding us is when a person, whatever nationality, whatever cultural background, whatever skin color they might be, comes to Christ, and another person from a totally different background comes to Christ, what binds them together is so much more than what separates them. It all changes because, as John 1 talks about, our fellowship was with the Father and His Son, and therefore we're going to have it with one another. We have the same Spirit indwelling us. So what we're reminded here is, of a couple things when Jesus talks about this fold. Number one, there's only one human race. There's not lots of races. There's lots of cultures that came out of Babel with the different languages and the separation of folks. But when it comes to coming to Christ, those differences are so minor. And the sad thing is, we see in our society over and over again, we keep dealing with the same issues, don't we? How are we going to fix this? You know, the blacks and whites aren't getting together, and they're not black any more than we're white. Take a piece of paper, and you'll see they're super dark brown, and we're light, but we're not white. Take a doily here and see. Am I white? No, I'm not. I'm light brown, okay? Here's the thing. When you're lost, it's easy to focus on all these differences, but when you become a Christian, the Lord says, that should go away. They're a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner saved by grace. And even the lost folks that haven't come to Christ yet, they're just a sinner that needs God's grace. But we're stuck looking on the outside so much. I mean, even the prophet Samuel had to be told by God, when God sends him to anoint David to be king, and he sees his brother who's older and taller and really good looking, and he says, this must be the Lord's anointed. And God has to say none of the seven brothers, and finally gets to David that they have to call from watching the sheep. He was a shepherd himself. So he learned some good lessons about guiding people, huh? But he brings him in, and what does God say to Samuel? The Lord doesn't look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. We need to get past the what color you are, what language you speak, what whatever that is. One fold, or one flock. He's bringing all these folks together. And what's interesting, you go into the book of Acts, and what do you see? It starts out in Jerusalem. 3,000, then 5,000 more. This big, burgeoning church, mostly all Jewish. Then Saul comes along persecuting. And the Bible says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And just later in that passage, Philip, one of the original deacons, starts preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. They were half Jews. That was pretty bad. That was the place where if you were going to Jerusalem to feast, the really good Jews would avoid even going through Samaria. They would add miles to their trip to go along the coastline, around the Mediterranean, or across the Jordan River twice to avoid those people. But in John 4, we already saw that. Jesus stopped at that well, and what did he do? He shared himself with a Samaritan woman, and she became a believer. And then the people came out when she was so excited, and most of those came to become Christian too. And so Philip was just following up on what Jesus had already done. But then you get to chapter 10, and Peter has to have a dream to knock it through his Jewish head that, yes, you can go share the gospel with this Roman centurion Cornelius that's a Gentile. And he shows up and he basically says, God had to give me this vision to wake me up to the fact that don't call you folks unclean because you're not Jewish. You need Jesus just as we do. And Cornelius gets saved. And then Paul, when he gets saved in Acts 9, then by Acts 13, he's in the church in Antioch. And he and Barnabas go out on the first journey, then he and Silas on the second and third. And guess what? They go to Asia Minor, bunch of Gentiles. They go to Greece, bunch of Gentiles. And what Jesus said here was what? I must bring them also. How does Acts start? Theophilus is being written to by Luke, and he says, you know, the gospel I wrote is what Jesus began to do and teach. You know what the implication is? Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles and his Holy Spirit. And it all comes back to Jesus said right here, this is what I'm going to do. And if we are racist now, I understand that word doesn't really fix context because then we're against ourselves, one race. But racist in how society is, we're not being Christian. We're being unbiblical. Okay? There's no cause for it. I know there's groups in the past who call themselves Christians who have tried to use the Bible to say the mark of Cain was some black mark on people or come up with all these different things. That's not what the Bible teaches, folks. You go into Paul's writings and he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Now, in our setting, we mostly do look alike, right? But if somebody comes in here that's totally different from us, they should be just as welcomed as anybody else. We need to be careful of that. The South, the reason there's a Northern Baptist Convention and a Southern Baptist Convention is because of the Civil War. That's how it started out. And that's not the way Christianity should be. We shouldn't be trying to fight the Civil War all over again. But open our arms. Christ unites. In Revelation chapter 7, this is a beautiful picture of those who have died in the tribulation time period. The first several verses talk about the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe sealed to be witnesses of Christ through the tribulation. And then right after this, the Bible says in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. In other words, these are converts of the 144,000 witnesses that have been persecuted and slain in the tribulation. And notice, it's every nation, every tribe, every people, every language group standing before the throne and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what God's driving for. And that's what we should be driving for. How do we send missionaries to foreign lands to reach people different from us and then draw back from them in our own land? It's not right. You're being so inconsistent to do that. And so Christ unites the good shepherd. He brings the different flocks together to one fold. And we need to have the same spirit. Then verses 17 and 18, Jesus makes it clear he's not dying as a martyr. It's not an oops. You know, some people would teach, well, the cross was just for God to share his love with us, and it was kind of an accident. You know, it shouldn't have happened that way. Jesus tells Pilate, when he's standing before him about to be crucified, you could have no authority over me unless it was given to you from heaven. This is not happening because you want to do it, or even when the Jews want to do it. It's happening because God the Father loves me, and notice he says here, he loves me for laying down my life. Now, they love one another from eternity past, but another demonstration of that is Jesus sacrificing himself for the sheep in the will of God. That's what Gethsemane is all about, just before the cross. He's struggling with that from his humanity, saying, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be really hard, but this is what God wants, and this is what I'm going to do. But he says what? I'm laying down my life. I'm taking it up again. Think about that for a minute. What can dead people do? Nothing. What can a God who has given his life do? Raise himself up after 3 days, just as he prophesied. And it reminds us that he's still there for us. He's a shepherd that actually sacrificed himself not only to protect us, but to save us. But then also, he's resurrected so he can carry out all the promises he's given. Not like a shepherd, a human shepherd who might actually sacrifice his life for the sheep, but then he's gone. And the Father loves him for that. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world, he gave his son. But the Bible reminds us there's another side to this. The Father loves the Son for just giving himself. Ever thought about that before? But then the passage ends with the division. Some of the group, this man's babbling basically. He's out of his mind. Where did he come up with this kind of stuff? Now, if he's not the Messiah, you can understand why. What human being could be claiming that they're going to die, give them their life up voluntarily, and take it back? I mean, that's not humanly possible. You're right. So either he is a babbler, and he's out of his mind, or he's God. And remember, folks, the Bible doesn't give us a middle ground. It's one or the other. He's God in the flesh, and he's in charge like he says, or he's just one of those people that needs to be taken in a white jacket to one of those homes and left there in a room by themselves. But we know he's God, because he did resurrect the third day. That's why we find in Matthew the religious leaders trying to cover it up and bribe the guards to say, while we were sleeping, he got stolen. And, you know, how do you know what happened if you're sleeping? The whole story falls apart. But they recognize the implications of it, that he had promised again and again he would rise. But then there were others. He just opened the eyes of this blind man. This is not, Satan isn't out to help people. He's out to destroy. So the question today is Jesus your good shepherd? Are you one of his sheep? Does he know you? Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Not do you just know about him? Because if not, you will pay the price for your sin that he willingly paid for you. You will pay it forever in a place called hell for eternity. It's not a pleasant subject, but it's the truth. Jesus spoke about hell more than about anybody else in the Bible. And warned folks, better go into life maimed than to enter into hellfire with your full body. Do whatever it takes to turn from your sin and trust Christ. But then believers, what are we doing to reach the other sheep that Jesus has? The ones, and see, he has the foreknowledge. He knows who they are out there. We don't. But he knows who are the other sheep, the Corneliuses, the Greeks, the Asia Minor residents, the Samaritans, the Africans, the Asians, the Americans, the Europeans that are to come to trust Christ. What are we doing to get that gospel out to folks? Not only in our giving to send missionaries, but personally. I can't reach all the Africans, I don't live there. But I can get the gospel to Kemarites, or whatever you want to call the people of this town, or the Labargeites, the Mountain Viewites, the folks around us, the people, or our family, our friends, our circle. What are we doing to share Christ with them? Because here's the thing. There's a guarantee that some will come. Not all, but some will. I must bring. There's some to be saved. When you go, people will be saved. I like what one missionary shared. What was his method? Very simple. He says, I pray, Then I go, I tell people about Jesus. I meet people and I tell them about Jesus. Not real complicated. We don't have to complicate it. Just as we study the Word of God and know verses we can share and learn more, but you can just start out saying, well, here's what Jesus did for me. He came and died on the cross for my sin, and when I was this age or whatever, I came to understand I was a sinner and I put my trust in Him. Would you be interested in hearing more about that? And if you get to the place where you're saying, well, I don't know how much I can handle this, grab a Christian friend that you know is more confident. Call me up, whatever. But let's do what we can to find those. There's some sheep still out there that need to come into the fold. And it's our job to reach them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus as our good shepherd, that he has given his life for us. Lord, there may be one or more here who is yet to trust Christ. May this day be the day they understand their sinfulness and their inability to save themselves, that they will put their trust in the Good Shepherd to save them. Lord, help us to have gratitude. As we think this day and celebrate love, the human love, that we would even be reminded of your greater love for us and how we can share that with folks, not just in being kind, but in giving them the best news possible, the gospel, the news that Jesus saves. Help us to be beacons of light where you place us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.